back to Mark 6, verses 30 and 32. There are a few things I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for what God does when He refreshes His people. When He gives us rest. It's not going to be an exhaustive list. But I'm borrowing from Psalm 116, as we've sung this morning. And I want you to think on what God does when He gives to us rest. What He gives to us when He gives us rest. And I want us also to think about what we need to do, what we are called, and I'm going to say commanded to do, when we are to rest in Him. Our text is very short this morning. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 30 through 32. So let's look at that text together. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask His blessing as we approach Him. Father, we come to You into the very presence of God. You have called us into Your presence. What a joy and privilege and blessing. We ask now that You might be pleased, according to Your promises and the multitude of Your tender mercies, to grant us to hear, to see, to know You and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. Remember that I told you that this portion and the arrest and death of John the Baptizer. I had a professor in seminary that referred to John as the Baptizer. He didn't want us to be confused. John was not the beginning of a denomination. He was the man in the wilderness who was baptizing, hence Baptizer. You know who I mean, John. And Jesus, preparing the disciples to send them out, calling them, He's going to send them out. And then there's the arrest and death of John, and now the return of the disciples to Jesus. There's the pattern. Jesus calls them to Himself. He instructs them. He sends them out. Meanwhile, we're being reminded of John and his faithfulness and his death. And then the disciples come back. Mark 1:16, if you want to flip back over, Mark 1:16 is where it tells us that Jesus was passing along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers to become fishers of men." Mark chapter 2, verse 13, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to Him, and He was teaching them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, 'Follow Me,' and he rose and followed Him." You've seen that pattern, right? "Follow Me," and they rose and followed Him. Did you notice they didn't ask in this text where He was going? I ask you that because when Jesus sends them out, in our present context, what happens right after that portion is the death of John. They didn't ask where He was going. Just want you to think on that. Mark 3, verse 13. "And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him." That pattern again. He called and they came. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Note that. He called them to himself, that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He called them to him that they might be with him. And then, in our context, back over to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So what I want you to see is that in the beginning, Jesus calls his apostles. And you have that record of him calling them fishers of men. He even calls Levi. He calls those whom he would, and they came to him, that they would be with him, that he might send them out. And that's what he's doing in this context, the context that also includes the death of John. But you see the pattern, don't you? He called them to himself, he sends them out, and they come back. He sends them out into the world. He sends them out among those like Herod and Herodias. He sends them out among those like the demoniac, Jairus, and the woman Christ called daughter. By the way, you probably know her better as the woman with the issue of blood. I want to encourage you to stop calling her that, and I don't care what your translation says in that black heading. She is no longer known by her infirmities. She is not identified by the pain and struggle. She is identified as a daughter of Almighty God. And when you talk about her, make it your practice to say, the woman Jesus called daughter. And when people say, who? Then you get the opportunity to say, well, she used to be this woman. Just like I used to be this other person. And praise God, he called me his own. See what an opportunity you have then. She's not identified by her suffering, but by her Lord and Savior. And that's important for disciples to bear in mind when he sends us out. So he sends out those he has called, and he sends them out to preach and to do what he's teaching them. I want to submit to you that when he starts calling his disciples in Mark 1, and then when you get to Mark 3, he gathers them together. Everything that's happening, they're watching him and learning his word, which is the word that was proclaimed from the beginning. But they're seeing it taught by the Master himself. They're hearing the word preached. Not by men, not as the scribes. They're hearing God speak His truth. And they're watching Him do that very same thing. They're seeing Him in synagogue cast out unclean spirits. They're seeing Him in synagogue restore a withered hand. They're seeing Him in the midst of uncleanness, in the midst of tombs, take a man oppressed by a legion of demons and save him according to his mercy. They're seeing a father and a mother restored to their daughter. They're seeing him call a woman daughter. He's training them. He's teaching them. And they're also seeing the opposition that comes. He's training them. He's teaching them. He sends them out to preach and to do what he is teaching them. He is teaching them God's grace. This is important. He's teaching them God's grace. He's teaching them God's righteousness. He's teaching them God's mercy. Children, if you are 12 years old and younger, There are three things I just mentioned. If you are 12 and younger, I want your eyes. I want you to find somebody and ask them, what are the three things Jesus was teaching? And for you who are older than that, here's what I just said. God's grace, God's righteousness, and God's mercy. So he's teaching them this. And then they come back to him. And he does this strange thing. He commands them to rest. That is to say, they return to their rest. They return to the source of their message and of their power. You remember that? We talked about that. That the message they were preaching is the same message. That what they were doing were things he was already doing. He's training them to be his hands and feet, to be the mouthpiece for God. You see the pattern, Mark 3:14 and 6:7. He calls them to himself in order to send them out. Then they return to him and rest. You got that pattern? Well, while we're not apostles, and not all of us are missionaries or evangelists, we do share with the disciples the call to live the gospel, to hear the word preached, to walk in the word preached, to rely upon the power of God, the same God that gave the message. We share the same need for that word and the power of Christ. We need his word and we need his power in order to accomplish what he has called each of us to do. Perhaps he hasn't called you to go to India. Perhaps he has. But in order for you to accomplish that, maybe he simply called you to be a parent. Maybe he's called you to be a friend. But in order for you to do what God has called you to do and to do it rightly, you need his word. You must have his word. What does it mean to do those things? To love your children, to love your neighbor, to have a Christian work ethic. What does that mean? You need his word. Adam and Eve needed his word even before Genesis 3. I'm fairly confident that you and I desperately need it. This side of that tree. But we're also this side of another tree. The cross. We still need his word. We still need his power to do it. To put this plainly, we need the Lord Christ. We need to actively bring to mind his person, his word, and his work. See, there's another three thing, right? His person, his word, and his work. And we labor in him. We rest in him. Everything you are to do is in him and for him, through him and to him. That's what Mark's showing us here. And I want to show you some background things as we get to this text. It's only a few verses. But remember, these have to stick to the context. Jesus called them, he instructed them, he sent them. You find out about John's death, and they come back and they report, and Jesus tells them to rest. First thing I want you to do is to note how this text reminds us to remember our rest. See, the Bible begins with this declaration. In Genesis, in creation, each day of God's making the world and then filling it, each day he makes it, get the first three, and then he fills it up, and he fills it with gracious provisions. And those are marked clearly with an end and a beginning. And there was evening, and there was morning, day one. There is a marked pattern, a cycle. Well, this leads us also to something else. The fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Remember that pattern we talked about in creation? Well, God demonstrates 6 days. He tells them. There's a reason, by the way, that the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, finds its place in the book of beginnings, in chapter 2 of the book of beginnings. And it may not be what the Pharisees think it is. The point is, it's there, and you see the pattern, and you see the marked beginning, the marked cycles, and there are six of them, and then God rests. And then he says, not that God was tired. He gives us the command and the example. You have the precept, the words, the fourth commandment. And you have God's example and power. He shows you, this is what you do. It's a pattern of labor and rest. God commands it, God demonstrates it. It's word and it's power. It's word and it's power. They heard Jesus preach and they saw him cast out demons. They heard him preach and they saw him restore a family. They heard him preach and they saw him call her daughter. Word and power. But those are two that I'm using, that one broken of two, the fourth commandment, creation and the law itself. But listen to this. We heard from Psalm 116. We're going to sing it momentarily. But listen to this, verses 5 to 7. Gracious is the Lord. Gracious is the Lord. And righteous. There's two. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Gracious, righteous, merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, hey, you catch what the psalmist is saying? He preserves the simple. And when I was brought low, I think the psalmist had a very different view of self-esteem than we have. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Why? The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, first thing we have to do, I've just read a portion. We opened, we're hearing Psalm 116 and a call. We're going to sing it at the end. You're hearing it now. I want you to read that psalm in its entirety at some point today. I want you to ask yourself, what have I done to receive this blessing? I'll give you a hint. Ready? Nothing. You understand that's the definition of grace. In verses 5 through 7 specifically, God mentions grace, righteousness, and mercy. Grace, the way it's used in this verse, in Psalm 116, verses 5 to 7, grace in this sense is the giving to one who has need. It's pity and it's compassion. Listen to this from Exodus 22. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. There's a law. It's law. It's law. But do you hear what's in it? Grace, righteousness, and mercy. If you have it, and you know he needs it, you make sure he has it back so that he's covered. And if you don't, I am compassionate to him and I will hear his complaint. That compassion is what he's talking about when it says God is gracious. Here's another one. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Excuse me. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's important. So you hear that God declaring himself to be merciful. The Lord, merciful. The Lord, merciful. Mercy. He stresses that. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the same word three times. Mercy, mercy, mercy. But here's something else I want you to note about this particular passage. It takes place between the golden calves and the renewal of the covenant. Undeserved grace. Golden calves, renewal of the covenant. You see? Did they deserve it? But he says he's righteous. Merciful and righteous. Psalm 116. God is righteous and he exercises that character in what he does. They heard Jesus preaching grace. They heard him preaching righteousness and they saw him doing it. Listen to this. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That's Psalm 119, 137. Do you know how to identify what is right and what is wrong? Do you? God tells us. It's that simple. His law is the standard of what's right and what's wrong. Nothing more, nothing less. The Lord is righteous. Listen to this. He's righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Oh, cutting the cords of the wicked. That phrase, the Lord is righteous and he's cut the cords of the wicked, that comes from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 as he recounts God's victory for Israel against Egypt. You know what Israel was doing when he brought them out of Egypt, right? Complaining the whole time. They hadn't even hardly gotten out of Egypt. They're at the sea and they're complaining. He parts the waters and sends them on dry land. They get across the waters, they complain. You think they deserved it? You think we deserve it? The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. I think that's actually Deuteronomy 32. Goes to mercy. So he's gracious, he's righteous, he's merciful. The disciples witnessed this in Jesus too. You remember the unclean spirit in the synagogue? Do you remember the contention? They're going to bring people in and see, is he really going to heal this man on the Sabbath? Do you remember that Jesus was angry with them for that? Why? Because they forgot mercy. The whole point of the Sabbath is mercy. They saw him cast out unclean spirits in the synagogue. I've already mentioned these. The withered hand. The demoniac. Jairus' daughter. The woman he called daughter. See, they have seen with their eyes. They have heard with their ears. And if you're listening carefully, you know that that's something that John writes in his letter. Peter writes it. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we've handled and touched, this we proclaim to you. But this, they're just getting started. We've not even gotten to the cross and resurrection yet. I want you to see that that's what Jesus was training them to see and to hear and to know. Watch him and see. When he meets resistance, how does he deal with it faithfully? Has it been to the standards of a dying and decaying culture? He stands steadfastly upon the law of God. And in that law, hear what I'm saying to you. You see God as gracious, righteous, and merciful. As a side note to you, the next time you hear someone say, but we're not under law, we're under grace, ask them to define grace. Ask them to define righteousness. And ask them to define mercy. Then take them to Psalm 116 and say, where is this? Where did the psalmist get this? You see that God's character doesn't change. Christ has come and they're seeing all of this in Him. And it's His gospel and it's His power and it's His authority and it's His grace and it's His love and it's His mercy that He sends them out to preach, to proclaim, and to demonstrate. Do you know the problem with resting is it's so hard. I know some people are thinking, tell my teenager that. Real rest in Christ is hard. In this text, when Jesus, when they come back, in Mark 6:30, they return to Jesus and told him what they had done and taught. You see that done and taught, word and power. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. I don't want you to read that as though Jesus is saying, Now, how about y'all come in and sit down and rest a spell? This is an explicit command. It's an imperative. And if my lexicons are telling me the truth, it's quite the emphatic one. Come! And it's like three times emphatic. You see, in Greek, the verb carries the pronoun with it. So you don't have to add, you all come and do. It's in the word. But when they add the pronoun again, it means, you come and do it. And he does this twice. Y'all, come. You all, you come. And he's exceedingly emphatic. Why is the Lord emphatic about telling them to come and rest? Because we have such a hard time with it. What do you mean we have a hard time? Well, because grace is tough. He calls us back to himself. Because where do you find grace? Yes, you don't find grace in me. Paul says, I wasn't crucified for you. Right? You find grace in God alone, in Christ alone. Solus Christus. By grace, through faith, alone. Sola gratia, sola fide. It's hard because you see, there are times when we want to be zealous and we want to serve and love the Lord, don't we? Yes, we do. It's true. Christians actually want to serve their King. And we really want to do that. And we'll find all kinds of reasons why we should do that. But the King, your Lord and Savior, says, come to me and rest. And he doesn't make it a suggestion. It's not your zeal that will save them. Oh, I need to hear this so much, so I'm going to say it again. It's not my zeal that will save you. It's not my zeal that will change you. You think I'm preaching to you, don't you? I'm telling myself this over and over again. I love you and I want to see Christ formed in you. But I can't do that. He has to do it. You can't save your children. You can't save your neighbor. You can't save your husband. You can't save your wife. You can't save your preacher. Christ alone. Who can change a sinner's heart? Holy Spirit alone. Amen. He commands it so emphatically because you and I get so caught up in our zeal to serve Him, to want to see other people saved, that we forget He's the Savior and not me. There's also the fact that you and I can be exceedingly stubborn, and there are things we want to do. That's the flip side of that coin. Because I can justify doing anything as long as I put a Christian spin on it. I have to go get milk today because we're out. And I want to take care of my children. No, I couldn't go yesterday and get it. The game was on. No, it won't wait till tomorrow. They don't like water. I like the ones that just simply look at me and say, you just don't understand. No, I don't. Probably. But you can try me. I bet I've heard it. You see, that's self-deification. Rather than being zealous for God, we're zealous for us. And that's that Romans 7 thing, right? We still have to fight with sin. Why did Jesus make it a command and not a suggestion? Because do you think you're going to listen to his suggestion? I'm a preacher. How many people listen to my suggestions and they come right out of the Bible? Right? Yes, but you're not Jesus. You've already told us that. Yes, that's right. But here's the point. You and I both know that we listen and we go, oh, that was a fun sermon. What are the three things I told you to remember to tell the children? Some of you are going to remember it. Come on. No, I'm just kidding. Wow! Praise God. But you know that you and I struggle with that, right? We do. I preach to you and I do I'm not home an hour before I catch myself doing the things I just told you not to do. Don't look at me like that. You do it too. Grace is tough. Let me tell you something else. Because since the fall, well, actually, technically, a little before that, say, right around that tree, people have a hard time with getting grace through their, through our heads. When you read the solas of the Reformation, you know what sola means, right? Solely, only, alone, nothing else, right? Sola gratia, grace, alone. Fit that in your head. You can't do anything to save yourself. Morally incapable, you don't have enough know-how, you're helpless. By the way, bonus, that's one of your vows. When you join the RPCNA, you acknowledge that you are sinful and helpless. And so here's what happens. Sola gratia. It means grace alone. Through the preacher? No. Through the sacraments? No. Solus Christus. Christ alone. Nobody else. That's why he was on the cross by himself. Nobody else. Him. Sola fide. Through faith only. Not faith plus anything else. Where do you learn all of that? The Word of God. Right? Sola Scriptura. Why? So that not one of us, your preacher, your elders, your deacons, none of us can stand and say, yeah, I did that for him. Look what I did. No, instead, we all fall on our faces, cast our crowns before him and say, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone belongs the glory, right? To God alone be the glory. It's hard. Do you know that biblical Christianity is the only religion that truly and absolutely says that you not only can't do anything to save yourself, but it's already been done for you. It's the only religion. Now, others will use the same lingo. Merciful. No, that's a redefinition of merciful. Here's what merciful means. I deserve to die 1,000 deaths times 1,000 deaths times eternity. Times infinity. Times infinity. You get the point. But God made His Son who knew no sin to be sin for me. That's mercy. God loved me while I hated Him. That's mercy. God did what I couldn't do. That's mercy. You see, it's the only religion. It's the only truth that says you cannot save yourself. You can't do it. And not only can you not do it, He's already done it. It's already done. You will not save yourself. You cannot save yourself. I know that. Stop telling me that. Oh, it's my job to tell you that. It's my job to tell me that. I have to remind myself. I can't work my way in. We do that so often, don't we? How many times have you heard this prayer? How many times have you maybe said this? Lord, if you will do this, I will do that. You said that? No. Yes, you have. Remember, the Bible says you're a liar too. You have. And even if you've not said it, you've thought it, you've acted it out. If I don't enjoy this thing, it'll get me something. If I'm really sad about the way that I treated my neighbor, it'll make everything better. I'm just going to be sad about it, and that'll make them feel better. Stop it. It will not. You're just convincing yourself that your tears are as effectual as the blood of Jesus Christ. What you have to do is go to them and say, I've sinned against you, have mercy, forgive me. Because that's what God calls you to do to Him. To come and confess. Grace is wonderfully and beautifully sufficient. I don't want to leave you at the place where you can't. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice what Jesus does there. He tells you apart from him, you can't do anything. But notice the whole verse leads up to this, that he who abides in me will bear fruit. How are you going to bear fruit? It's not a trick question. Abide in him. Abide in him. We're Christians, we're called after His name. Abide in Him. How do you do that? We're going to get there. The wonder of grace is that it covers us when we don't deserve it. So even those moments when you deify yourself, for the believer, the true believer, the one who has been convinced and convicted of his sins, even those sins are covered. And here's the beautiful thing. He won't leave you in it. If you belong to him, he's going to pester you to death. Praise God. Because he loves you that way. He won't leave you alone. He gives us grace and covers us when we don't deserve it. That is, in fact, grace. He covers us when we're unable. He covers us when we're stubborn. And apart from him, we can do nothing. So what do? You've got to return to him and rest. Come back to your rest. You've got to come back to him if you're going. So if apart from him you can do nothing, how are you going to rest? Abide in him. How are you going to get your rest? Abide in him. Well, let me tell you about this beautiful and sufficient grace, this beautiful and sufficient rest. Jesus called and he commanded them emphatically, rest. Well, it's because he's still teaching them. I am your rest. You came back to me. I am your rest. And we are called and commanded to rest in him. And while it's true, Psalm 139 explains to us, there's no place you can go to escape his spirit. He has also called us to gather together on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. In Scripture, it's called the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. We come and we're called together. The call to worship is not mine. It's not Eric's. It's God calling us into his special presence, apart from Egypt, apart from the world, and into his throne room, into his special presence, where we can find refreshment at his table, where we can find refreshment in his word and in his power and in his presence here with us. You understand that the whole point of setting the worship apart by a call to worship and the benediction, God's blessing, not mine, God's. The reason we mark those off is because it's coming into his special presence where we're nourished and fed. You can't escape him all through the week. There's nowhere you can go. That means, children, he knows what you're doing. He knows if you're naughty and nice. Yes, don't confuse him with that other guy that we made up. He knows. He is our rest. And in his special presence, we find refreshment and rest in him by the preaching and the hearing of the word, by the singing of the word of Christ that he has made to dwell in us richly, Paul says to the Colossian Christians. We're refreshed in and by him when we partake in the sacraments, when we commune with him in prayer. I think sometimes we approach these things as if they're luxuries. Let me show you what I mean. And this is certainly not, please, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just giving you an example. I'm a preacher. It's my business to know these excuses. I couldn't make it to worship today. I know there are valid reasons. I'm not pointing fingers at you. Everybody's laughing. I'm pointing finger at you. I couldn't make it to worship today. Why? Just my heart was so heavy. So where did you plan to take that weight off? Where did you think you were going to get rid of that? I would say to you, you can't afford not to come. Do you understand? Try this one. I tried, but I just couldn't breathe today. Let that sink in a minute. Because I want you to try to do anything without breathing. So here's the point. Where are you going to find relief for that burden in your heart? Where are you going to find encouragement to pick you up when you're low? I just didn't feel like going to church. I was too blue. Call one of your elders. We'll come over with a highlighter. Yes, I know preacher jokes are terrible. But the seriousness of it is this. Instead of being blue, we'll paint you yellow. The point is, I want you to know that this is where, in the presence of God, you find relief for the burdens. In the presence of God, in Him and from Him, is where you find strength to deal with the things you can't deal with. And what can you do apart from Him? Answer me. I want to hear you. What can you do apart from Him? Nothing. Where are you going to find relief and help? And who's going to pick you up? I've tried listening to sad songs. I like sad songs. My wife hates my sad songs because she's happy. They're just going to make you sadder. The answer to the brokenness is the one who was broken for you. Do you see? Where do you find the help? You come and you rest. That's why He gave the command. It's not a suggestion. Christ is our rest. The sacraments, the preaching, the praying. When you sing the Psalms, you're singing the Word of Christ. It's the love of God in you that's supposed to come out your lips from the depths of your soul. You know, I have nothing in heaven but You. It's all that I want. Listen to this in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Listen to this carefully. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. Does that remind you of John? The baptizer? The one who was described in between Jesus' calling and sending out the apostles. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. Listen to what they said. O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here's the answer. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. You recognize this, that when you come together to rest in Him, you are resting with the saints who have gone before. It's not just worship in this room. It's a worship in the hosts, among the hosts of heaven. It's a glorious moment. Your whole week, you do all these things, I crowds and I me and me this and that and social whatevers. Here, we gather together and we come to rest in Him together with all of the saints who've gone before. But wait, it's not done. Rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been done. Sovereign Lord. God has a purpose for each and every life and death for His saints. John was one of them. And why is John's rest and death right there in the middle of calling the disciples and sending them out? Because you need to know and you need to be aware that the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Do you think John hated dying for his Lord? I don't think so, not a bit. But what are you willing to give for Him? What are you willing to give to Him? You said I don't have to give anything. No, I did not. I said you can't give anything to save you. I didn't say you weren't called to give Him. Those burdens that you want to stay home with, come and bring them to Him and lay them at His feet. Come and ask the elders to pray for you, because prayer is not just a thing we do. It's communing with God. It's resting in Him. How do you rest in Him? You trust Him. You believe His Word. I go to prepare you a place that where I am, you may be also. The beautiful and sufficient rest. And I want you to see, I read to you out of Revelation. Do you remember we started in Genesis? Oh, we ended in Revelation. How about that? The entire Bible is filled with us resting in God. The Psalms are full of it. It's hard to do. And you and I have to stop and take the Lord's day. And we have to take the whole day because we're going to need it to stop and say, Lord, help me to remember, not by strength, not by might, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. It is grace. It is grace. It is grace. It's His righteousness. It's His mercy. It's His love for you What were the disciples sent out to do? To teach and preach in word and in power the grace and the righteousness and the mercy of God. Brothers and sisters, you see that in Jesus. You experience it in the sacraments. You hear it in the word. What we're doing now is resting in Him. I want you to think on this. I want you to treasure it up. Please disregard all of my canny, silly jokes. The serious thing, it's a life-changing, I can't stress this. I'm out of words to tell you. It's all of Christ. And what we're doing here is gathering in Him, because of Him, and by His power. And it's because of Him and because of His promise and because of His power that we will all gather on that great day, vindicated by Him who is, who was, and always will be, in His mercy, righteousness, and grace. And to all that, all God's people can say. Amen. Father, we thank